James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So James is basically, it's very similar to the statement that's made to the church of Laodicea concerning people who in the end times are more concerned with their own well-being, accumulating wealth and property, etc., than having any interest in the things of God. And as you know, the ways of the world where people make a lot of wealth, generally it's at the expense of other people. Because very often, wealthy people are not all that concerned. And I don't mean wealthy people generally, but I mean people in big business are not really all that concerned about the small person. And when they have lots, they want to have lots more. That's the way of the world. So he's saying here now, weep and howl, you wealthy people who have trusted in riches, because the end is coming upon you, and all of the riches and everything that you've depended on are going to amount to nothing. And if you haven't found right standing with God, all your wealth and everything will amount to actually, will actually be there to judge you, basically. Yeah, Jesus said the same thing. He said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth eats and rust corrodes and thief breaks in and steals, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where there's no rust, there's no moth, and there's no thief. So it's the same type of message. In other words, don't be taken up with the pursuits of riches and the pursuits of the things that the world thinks are of value, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the things that you need God will add to you. So that's his basic instruction there. And he also has a bit of a go at the fact that that a lot of these people who are very wealthy haven't paid proper wages and looked after the people that work for them, more concerned with accumulating wealth than taking care of those in their employment. The thing about that is, if you're an employer, you have a big responsibility, because as an employer you've got people working for you who are responsible for families. Therefore, if you don't treat them correctly, there's a whole family or a series of families suffering as a result of your greed. So he's saying, you know, that these people who do that are going to be answerable before God for having treated their workers unfairly. That's you don't need unions when it comes to Christianity. If you've got true Christians, they will treat their workers fairly. And then he says they have lived on the earth in luxury, etc. Well, there are obviously people who can have a certain amount of, things in the world. But the first and foremost thing is that you belong to Christ. The first and foremost thing is that you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's no blessing in being impoverished and not having enough to eat and not having enough to wear. But there is great blessing in being right with God, and then as a result the Lord supplying your needs. Then he says to the believers in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now it's interesting that he uses here until the coming of the Lord, because even James would have been of the opinion that the return of the Lord was imminent, that it could happen at any time. It doesn't mean that they were wrong, it just means that they were living in the constant expectancy that the Lord could come back at any time. That's the way we're supposed to live as Christians. We're supposed to live expecting that at any moment the Lord could return and take us from here. So he said, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So there it is again, the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's interesting that he uses the farmer and the early rains and the latter rains. In Israel, the early rains were extremely important when you planted a crop, because you needed the early rains to get the crop growing. And the latter rains were also extremely important, because they were what brought the crop to fruition, so that it was ready for reaping. So you needed the early and latter rains in Israel. And it was considered a blessing from God that you got the early and the latter rains. I think, though, that it's implied here in this statement, the early rain, if you were to take it this way, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, you could take as being the early rain on the Christian church, rain from heaven. But there's another latter rain to come, which is when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Israel at the end of time. And I wouldn't be surprised if the Holy Spirit is using the statement concerning the farmer expecting the rain, etc., the latter rain and the early rain, to say that also before the coming of the Lord, there has to be first of all the early rain, which would have come at this time, and James would have been aware of it, but there's also the latter rain when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Israel, when they recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Now, I know that you've got a crowd of heretics running around who are called the latter rain people, but they have a different interpretation of the latter rain thing, and it's a heresy. But there is promised in Scripture that when Israel recognizes Jesus as their Messiah, there will be an outpouring of the Spirit of God on Israel. In actual fact, there will be an outpouring eventually of the Spirit of God on the whole earth. But that the Pentecost really was the beginning of that, and Pentecost was the initial evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. But there's a future fulfillment of that. So I'd say that James, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, is implying that there, because he talks about, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He uses the coming of the Lord again. And of course, that's a doctrine that's so neglected in Christendom, the coming of the Lord. There are many, many, many professing Christians who have no idea at all of any kind about the second coming of Christ. And I mean, lots of people would think that basically, I suppose, that they're living, if you like, here on this earth, and that one day they will die and they will go to be with the Lord. But they don't expect the Lord to come back to this earth and to rule and reign in Israel. They just have no concept of it. It hasn't been taught. But it's very, very important, and it was very, very important in New Testament times. And it's a doctrine that we should be happy to preach, and that we should understand, and that it should give joy to our hearts, because the second coming of Christ is a very important part of the Christian gospel. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So in other words, we're not to be cantankerous with one another. We're not to be grumbling and finding fault with one another. We are rather to walk with the Lord. Remember the judge. He is the one. When you grumble, I've been convicted of this myself. When something happens, you're a believer, and something happens in your life and you grumble, that really means that you're actually grumbling against God. Because if we're believers, then everything that happens in our life is part of what God is doing with us. And if we grumble, we're actually complaining that what God is doing is unfair. We're not happy with it. That's not a very good idea. It would be much rather that we should submit to the hand of God and say, whatever the Lord is doing is for my benefit. And if I am going through something that's a bit tough at the present time, God has a purpose in it, and I look to the purpose and praise the Lord. And it's the correct way to look at it. Whereas when we grumble, and he says here, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is the only one who can judge the person that you're grumbling against, and will also judge you if you are judging somebody else. So it's a sobering thought to think, if you judge somebody else who is a believer, you are judging somebody that the Lord paid the penalty for, and that the Lord has accepted. As far as you're concerned, that person's a believer, the Lord has accepted them. How dare you then judge them? And the judge is standing at the door to judge all of us. and also to judge the person that we might be passing judgment on. It's God's business, to speak, because it's before God that we all stand or fall. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And now Job is an example of somebody who went through the mill. I mean, Job was tried and tested to the utmost, and he was at his wit's end. But yet and all, God's purposes were good, and God brought him through and blessed him abundantly in the end. And of course, the testimony of Job is still a testimony to us to this day. Not alone was Job being tested himself, but it was a witness and a testimony to mankind down through the centuries. And we still talk. Even people who don't believe still use the statement, the patience of Job. So it's an amazing thing that has come down through the centuries. But Job was severe. But Job was tested, but God had good and wonderful purposes in the testing of Job. Before the universe, in a sense, because Job's example is there before the whole world and has been down through the centuries. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. In fact, Jesus said, if you say any more than yes or no, you're actually coming under the influence of Satan. Anything more that you add, you know, if somebody asks you a question and you as a Christian give them the answer, you don't need to add any swear or any exclamation to your answer to make it more correct. The people who generally swear by what they say are generally telling you only half a truth. This is why they call something down, I swear by such and such that what I tell you is the truth. Well, if it's the truth, they don't have to swear by anybody. So as a believer, there is absolutely nothing, there's nothing that you can add to the word that you give to somebody. Your yes is to be yes, and your no is to be no. And anything that's more than that is actually of the evil one. So you're not to swear. So therefore, you're not to call heaven as your witness. You're not to call God as your witness. You're not to swear on your mother's grave or any of that sort of stuff under any circumstances. If somebody asks you a question, your answer is to be yes or no. You're to tell the truth, to be truthful. In actual fact, where you elaborate on it by making some swearing statement, you're actually, in a sense, perhaps implying that what you're saying is not actually 100% true. Whereas if you simply say yes and you simply say no, that's all that's required. In fact, that is the right way to do it. You have to be careful that you don't fall into judgment by being elaborating on what you've got to say. And also, like in relation to the message of Christ, which is the most important message that we have, that we tell the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. And we don't add anything to it to try and make it more forceful. Nothing. We just declare it as it is. Then it's up to people to either believe it or not believe it. But there's nothing that we can do to make it more forceful. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So in other words, if you're having problems, pray. That means go to God, seek the Lord, cry out to him. Don't, you know, get all depressed and down on it. Now many people I think to a large degree depression is self-inflicted. The Scripture says if you have got a problem, go and seek the Lord. Cry out to God. Seek him concerning whatever the situation is. Look to him to answer that problem. If you're happy, sing to the Lord. Praise him. I've heard people happy after winning a football match and they're all singing. And that's in the flesh. How much more should we be singing with the joy of the Lord when we have got such a marvelous salvation? And if we are happy because the Lord has blessed us. Why should we not sing and praise him? And we don't have to sing some hymn that somebody else wrote. We can sing something that God gives us in our own heart. We can sing the scriptures. And that's very simple, but very profound instruction. You know, people go to, whatever you call them, churches, places of worship, whatever you call them. And the prayer is generally whatever somebody at the front says. And generally for the congregation, they just say amen. They don't even agree or know what the bloke is praying about, but they say amen anyway. And generally the singing is just, we'll have song 150 from your hymn book now. And everybody stands up and they sing Psalm 150, or whatever, song 150. And it really doesn't mean a thing to them. Your heart should be exuberant with the joy of the Lord. So you should be singing what God places on your heart. That's why fellowship of Christians should be open, so that if you come to the Bible study and your heart is all joyful because God's done something wonderful, you say, I really feel like singing this song to the Lord because of what he's done in my life, and you do it. And nobody says, you're not allowed to sing that song because it's not on the program. That's what people do, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. And it's the same with praying. If you have a problem, something's wrong, somebody's sick, or something's wrong with your job, or something's wrong with your wife, or something's wrong with your husband, or something's wrong with whatever, pray, and pray in fellowship with the other believers so that they can say amen to your heartfelt prayer and request. It's all so simple. It's all so simple. Is anyone among you sick? This is also simple. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Is that fairly simple too? In other words, if you're sick, don't stay at home from the fellowship and say, oh, I'm too sick to come. I mean, sometimes you may be too sick to travel or whatever. But the best place to be if you're sick is say, I'm going, and I'm going to ask for the elders in the fellowship to pray for me that the Lord will heal me. That's what he says there. That's what you want. If you're sick, is anyone sick? Ask and let them pray and anoint him with oil. And again, I fully agree. If the scripture says, anoint with oil, anoint with oil. It doesn't say, you know, anything. It doesn't make possibilities. It said, this is what we're to do. It doesn't say, maybe you should or whatever. It just says, this is what you're to do if anyone is sick. And I have a policy of, and myself as a Christian and that I don't step out to pray for people. But if anybody would ask me for prayer, I definitely would pray for them and lay hands on them and anoint them with oil or whatever if the situation demands it. That's my view of it. I would never sort of say that I would advertise that, hey, you know, I want to pray for you tonight because whatever, you know. But if a person comes to the fellowship and they say, oh, you know, I'm not feeling well, I would like you to lay hands on me and pray for me, I would say, certainly. Some people in Christendom say, oh, you shouldn't lay hands. Well, I don't see that in Scripture. It says, don't lay hands suddenly on any man. And when it says, don't lay hands suddenly on any man, it means appointing them to a position in the church, you know, as a deacon or an elder. Don't suddenly lay hands on somebody to make them an elder or a deacon. But as far as laying hands on the sick, that's what we are supposed to do. And these signs, it says in Mark's Gospel, will follow those that believe. In my name, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. They will cast out devils. That's what it says. Now, the problem with us is that we might find that hard to believe. But the problem is with us. The problem is not with God's word. God's word says, this is what we are to do. So I think the best thing to do is put God's word into practice. So if you're sick, don't be embarrassed. But rather step out in faith and say, I would like the people, the congregation, to pray for me. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. In other words, if the cause of his sickness is due to some sin or whatever that he's committed in his life, and that he confesses his sin, he will be forgiven. It's not talking about the confessional. Because obviously, the scripture does say that some people are sick because of sin in their lives. That is true. But I mean, we all fall short in many ways. So as far, that's no big, you know, problem. But if somebody is sick and there is something in their life that is, a sin between them and God, seek forgiveness. God will forgive them. And it's not the business of anybody in a fellowship to hold anything against them. If they confess before God, and they don't have to confess publicly in front of a whole congregation either by any means, because that, can first of all be very embarrassing. It can be the cause of people gasbagging, and you don't want that. So you want to keep everything in order. There are, in some circles, this idea that everybody confesses in front of everybody else, I don't know whether you've ever experienced that or not, but it happens in charismatic circles. But you have this confessing time, and of course, it can turn out to just be a whole heap of really scandal. You don't need that. The fact is, we all know that we are sinners. And you don't want to create an emotional thing of people confessing whatever has happened in their lives, but just simply be repentant before God, and God will heal you. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In other words, if there is something that is a problem in your life, a besetting sin or whatever, confess it to another believer. Say to another believer. And this confession, we have this idea about confessing because of Catholicism and the confessional box. Confessing means you go to a Christian brother or sister or whatever, if you're a girl, and you say, look, I have a problem in this area of my Christian life. Would you pray along with me that God would give me victory over this problem? That's what it's about. That's all. And where two pray together, there the Lord hears the prayer. So obviously, if somebody's really concerned, then they want the situation solved. They go to another brother and he says, yes, or she says, we will pray about it. Pray before the Lord hears the prayer. Simple. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And healed there would mean like healed from possible sickness or delivered from whatever the besetting sin is. You see, lots of people try to hide their sin. There are people in Christendom who have problems, sinful things in their lives, and rather than coming out in the open and being concerned about them and going to another brother and confessing them, they're actually hiding them in the closet. Now that could relate to people having a problem with drink, could relate to people having a problem with pornography, and in this day and age, these are serious issues. People, if they're convicted by the Holy Spirit about these things, need to talk to another brother, or if it's a lady, a sister, whatever, about the problem, pray about it, and earnestly seek the Lord for victory and deliverance. That's the answer to the situation. And God will heal them. He will give them victory. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, who's righteous? Well, only those who are righteous in Christ are righteous. It's not somebody who has a ministry. He's no more righteous than anybody else who has been made righteous by Christ. So the effectual fervent prayer, in other words, if you seek the Lord fervently, with sincerity, desiring for victory for both yourself and the person that you might be praying with or for, the Lord hears that prayer. That's all it's saying. Then he goes on to talk about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was a human being. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. So Elijah was just like us. He was a man, a person, a human being. He wasn't some angelic being or some super duper super spiritual person who was beyond whatever we can be. He was a man of God and he prayed earnestly to God that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And when he prayed again, it did rain. That means God heard his prayer and God answered his prayer. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So in other words, if you see somebody who is wandering away from the true gospel of Christ, and you, by the grace of God, are able to steer them back in the right direction, you are most likely saving them from an early death. This is not talking about eternal death there and lostness. But many people, because they stray away from the gospel of Christ, can die too young, or be judged as a result of sinful activity, which the Lord does. He judges those. Judgment begins at the house of God. So your business, if you see somebody that is straying away from the truth of the gospel, is to try and bring them back again in the right direction. And you will. You'll save a soul from death and also cover a multitude of sins. Because, obviously, if the person comes back to the true way, and there'll be many things that they would have done wrong that they now won't do as a result of being brought back into the truth of the gospel of Christ and back into the correct way. Amen.